Well, good morning to everyone. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John chapter 8. John's Gospel chapter 8. And the title of our message this morning is Grace and Truth. And we're going to try to cover, God willing, this morning, John chapter 8. And verses 1 through 11. As Simon mentioned, a special thanks to everyone that played a role yesterday in the ladies' luncheon. And it was amazing to see the body of Christ come together like that, everybody doing their part. And in fact, my wife did such a good job preaching. I've been on the phone with various denominations that are liberal, where they allow women preachers, and I was begging them to take us in, because then I could just let my wife come up here and preach, and I could sit back and enjoy the show, but I didn't have any takers, so, yeah, they take divorce, so y'all are stuck with me. John chapter 8, and if you're here with us for the first time, we are in a study as we're traveling through John's Gospel, which is the light and the life revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. We are in that section of the book, which is the biggest section there in part two that I have there, which is a record of Christ's public ministry. And this is the ground we've covered in that large section. And now we come to John chapter 8. The events of this historical circumstance take place in Jerusalem. You'll recall that Jesus had traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the feasts. The Jewish feast that they were celebrating is described in John 7. We've spent several Sundays on John 7. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. And what happens is there's an encounter that Jesus has with the scribes and the Pharisees and a woman who is accused of committing adultery. This also takes place in Jerusalem near the Mount of Olives, verse 1, near the temple court, verse 2. Now, this morning, as time permits, I want to try to hit this story from three angles. Number one, I want to talk briefly about the authenticity issue, because many people will tell you that this story never really happened. And then number two, we want to go through the passage itself verse by verse. We'll do that fairly quickly, only 11 verses here. And then number three, I want to, at the conclusion, draw five truths about Jesus Christ that we learn from this circumstance that happened. Everything in John's Gospel is designed to reveal something about Jesus. And I think we learn tremendous things about the character of our Lord Jesus Christ by watching how he interacted with this circumstance that happened here in these verses. But the first question, I don't want to drown you in this, because these are whole semester courses that you can take. Entire books are written on these types of subjects. But I want you to at least be familiar with the dispute that happens regarding the authenticity of this passage. There are many people that will try to convince you that this story never really happened. And in fact, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and in the notes at the bottom, there's this little strange comment. And it says, "This story, though probably authentic, is omitted in many manuscripts and may not have been originally part of John's Gospel." When you study the Gospel of Mark and you get to chapter 6 and verse 9, there's another little mark that says virtually the same thing. Many people will try to argue that the story there at the end of Mark's Gospel, where Jesus is commissioning his disciples, is something that really never happened. And this whole subject takes us into a discussion regarding the original manuscripts of the New Testament. Many people are troubled to learn that we do not possess the original manuscripts of the New Testament. There's no museum you could go to or archive you could go to where you could find John's original gospel. And many people are very troubled by that. How can you base your life upon a series of documents that we don't even have? May I just suggest to you that there's a logic in God working providentially in history and not allowing us to have the original manuscripts. First of all, if you have an original manuscript and it gets damaged or someone destroys it, then Christianity is annihilated, isn't it? But if you have multiple copies of the original manuscript and one of those manuscripts is damaged, then the cause of Christ continues. Furthermore, notice the idolatrous nature of the human heart. Look at what people do when they believe they've discovered some kind of artifact. Many people think they've discovered the original nails that nailed Christ to the cross. Many people think they just have discovered a splinter that was in Christ's original cross. Look at how people worship those things instead of God. So I think when you step back for a moment and look at this logically, there's a reason God never allowed us to retain the original manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, if we do not have the original manuscripts of the New Testament, then how can we be sure that any story in the Bible is authentic or genuine? You may not be able to read this, but I'll read it to you anyway. This is a chart that shows us what we do have. What we do have is multiple copies of the original manuscripts. We do not possess the original manuscripts, but we have multiple copies of it. And the Bible, particularly the New Testament, comes out way ahead of the game in compared to any other work of antiquity. For example, the works of Caesar, we have 10 existing copies written 1,000 years after the fact. Plato, we have 7 existing copies written 1,200 years after the fact. Thucydides, we have 8 existing copies written 1,300 years after the original. Tacitus, we have 20 existing manuscripts written 1,000 years after the original. Suetonius, we have 8 existing copies written 800 years after the time period of Suetonius. And Homer, we have 643 manuscripts written 500 years after the time of Homer. Now, compare that to what we have in the Scripture. With the New Testament, we don't have 10 existing manuscripts, or 7, or 8, or 20, or 643. We have 24,000 manuscripts. Why do we have 24,000? Because Christianity, from its inception, has always been an evangelistic faith. The idea was to take the message of Jesus and export it to as many people as possible. And so consequently, the early church and the church fathers and those that were influenced by the cause of Christ copied over and over again what the original manuscripts said. Furthermore, look at the time distance between the original manuscript and when we have our first existing manuscript. With the Bible, there's only a 25 to 50 year period. Now that compares with 1,000 years with Caesar, Plato, 1,200 years, Thucydides, 1,300 years, Tacitus, 1,000 years, Suetonius, 800 years, Homer's Iliad, 500 years. That's the distance between the original manuscript and the first existing copies that we have. With the Bible, there's only a 25 to 50 year window. So if you want to come and attack the authenticity of Christianity, then you have to throw out all of the classics. Caesar, Plato, Suetonius. And I've noticed that they don't run specials aired by Dan Rather and others against Plato. Or Thucydides. Hey, we're going to have a special here against Thucydides. Why does Dan Rather not target Caesar and Plato? Because Caesar and Plato don't say politically incorrect things. The Bible does. And so the Bible is always under a special microscope because the Bible demands accountability from men and women. And yet, if you approach the Bible that way, you have to be inconsistent and you have to be unfair. The Bible, as far as an authentic work, stacks up extremely well in compared to any other work of antiquity. Now, what do we have in the Scripture? We have all of these manuscripts, New Testament manuscripts. And all of these manuscripts, we don't have the original copies, but all of these manuscripts agree with each other 99% of the time, at least. In fact, they do not disagree with each other on any doctrine that is critical or central to Christianity. However, 1% of the time, these various manuscripts will disagree with each other. Not on vast sections of Scripture, 1% of Scripture. One copyist might have included something that another copyist doesn't include, and so forth. And so the work of something called text criticism, and people devote their entire lives to this study, is to figure out amongst the conflicting manuscripts, which, by the way, agree with each other 99% of the time, but when they disagree with each other 1% of the time, which manuscript better mirrors what we think the original said. And this is an area that we call text criticism. And what you have to understand is in the realm of text criticism, there are two theories at work. The New American Standard Bible follows the theory that you go with the earliest manuscripts. Earlier is always better. The King James Version, or in the New King James Version, goes with the idea that you go with what the majority of manuscripts say. So when these documents conflict with each other, if you're reading the New American Standard Bible, it will say, this story is not found in the earliest manuscripts. Earlier is better in that theory. But when you're reading the King James Bible or the New King James Bible, you'll see no similar indentation. You'll see no similar mark because people are satisfied that this story happened because it shows up in the majority of manuscripts. So that's why in John 7, verse 53, all the way through chapter 8, verse 11, if you have the New American Standard Bible, there's a bracket and there's a note at the bottom that says, this story is not found in the earliest manuscripts, because they're following a text critical theory which says earlier is better. You'll see in Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, that same mark. But that comment and that bracket is not found in the King James Version in either of those Bibles. So having said that, so that's now that I've given you sort of a working knowledge of the two different theories of text criticism, which one do I believe is true? I hold to what's called majority text. I don't use the King James Version exclusively, but I believe that the King James Version, as far as its theory of text criticism is concerned, has the better arguments. And what I have placed on the name tag table on your way out is an article, an academic article. It gets a little bit technical, but it's written by the late Zane Hodges. And it's his analysis of the authenticity of John 8, verses 1 through 11, and he gives at least six reasons as to why he believes this story here in John 8, verses 1 through 11, is an authentic story. And the reason I'm going into a little bit of detail about this is there's no sense in expounding this passage if this event didn't happen. So we have to deal with this text critical issue. Hodge's first argument is John uses editorial comments. In fact, if you look at chapter 8 and verse 6, right in the middle of the passage, you see an editorial comment, a parenthesis. And John does this frequently in his other writings, particularly in this book. I have the scriptures on the screen. And so this fits John's style of writing. Number two, this book has to do with lawsuit imagery. This is all about witnesses and evidence and convictions and things of that nature. And John uses lawsuit imagery all the way through his book. John 3, verse 19. This is the verdict, a judicial term. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. You see it in John 16, verse 8. The Spirit comes to convict, a legal term, the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Number three, this story, it's true, it doesn't appear in some of the earlier manuscripts, but it appears in the majority of manuscripts. In fact, we have 450 manuscripts that indicate that this story was an authentic story. Number four, it is true that this story is not found in the earliest manuscripts, but it is included in what many consider to be the earlier manuscripts. Not the earliest, but the earlier. Number five, Jerome, the great church father, indicated that this story was found in many manuscripts and was in fact genuine. And then finally, number six, we have this interesting comment by Augustine. Now, Augustine was a church father. He wrote, had a ministry around the 4th century, and he explains why this story got omitted in some of the earliest manuscripts. He says some of the church fathers were afraid that if this story was included, you know, Jesus forgiving a woman for committing adultery, if this story is included, my goodness, our wives are going to sin with impunity. And so they were a little bit afraid of this story, and so they failed to include it. And so what you have to understand, and Augustine says that very clearly, what you have to understand is those that made the decisions to include the story or not include the story were not functioning under the divine inspiration of the Spirit when they did so. The only thing the doctrine of inspiration guarantees is the recording of the story in the original manuscript. And Augustine's point is some of those early church fathers dropped the ball. They let their own human biases enter, and so they failed to include the story. Now, I just submit this to you as sort of a crash course on text criticism. You can read the article, grab a copy on your way out. But all things considered, I agree with the King James Version, I agree with the New King James Version, that this is a historical event that happened in history. And if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't waste your time expounding it or explaining it. Having said all that, now that we've laid that groundwork, let's look at the passage itself. And I hope you like the letter C. We have context, verses 1 and 2. Condemnation, verses 3 through 5. Chicanery, you say, what does chicanery mean? Well, it means trickery. You say, why didn't you just use the word trickery? Well, I couldn't get my C's lined up, that's why. So I had to put the word chicanery in there. Verses 5 and 6. Then we have the challenge to the God-man, verses 6 through 8. Then we have the conviction. The religious leaders come under conviction, verse 9. And then a woman is cleansed, verses 10 and 11. Notice, first of all, the context of this event. The context involves the Mount of Olives, verse 1, and the temple, verse 2. Notice, if you will, verse 1. It says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is a very prominent place in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the Jerusalem city of Jerusalem. And then verse 2 goes on, and it gives a more specific description. This story did not just take place in the Mount of Olives, but it took place in the temple court. Notice, if you will, verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach. The temple is mentioned earlier in John's Gospel in John chapter 2 and verse 20. It's the temple that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed in 586 BC. And as the exiles of the nation of Israel returned from the captivity, they began to rebuild that temple. The rebuilding of the temple is described, for example, in the book of Ezra. And then a man named Herod came to power. And in the intertestamental time period, this man Herod began to take that temple and began to beautify it and began to enlarge it to the point where it even began to rival Saul, the original majestic nature of the Solomonic temple. There's a reference to that. We studied it earlier in John 2, verse 20. This is where Jesus is. And he is sitting down, and it was very common in that day that the rabbi sat and taught, and everybody else stood up. Now, we won't pantomime that today. You guys can stay in your comfortable seats, and I'll stand up here and do all the work, but that's all right. But if we were in ancient Israel, you would be standing, and the rabbi would be sitting. And the people were coming to Jesus. They're very attracted to Jesus because he is the God-man, and he's beginning to teach. You'll notice how dominant teaching was to the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He taught over and over and over again. People say, Andy, why do you spend so much time teaching? Well, that's what Jesus did. That's why. That's my answer. And notice from the context, we move into the condemnation. And the condemnation involves the accusers, verse 3, and the accused, the second half of verse 3 into verse 4. Notice these accusers seize on this opportunity to make an accusation. Who are these accusers? Notice verse 3. It says the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, that's a very interesting verse because typically you don't find the scribes and the Pharisees mentioned together anywhere in the scripture. There are Pharisees are mentioned in one passage. The scribes are mentioned in another passage. These are religious leaders. But apparently they came together because they were colluding, in essence, against the God-man. These religious leaders did not really get along with each other. In fact, in Luke 23, and I believe it's about verse 12, it talks about Pilate. And it talks about Herod, and it talks about how those groups really, by and large, hated each other, Pilate and Herod, except when it came to Jesus. When it came to Jesus, and in terms of their hatred for Jesus, they became friends so that they could conspire and they could collude against this man, Jesus Christ. And so that is the scene in which we find ourselves. These diverse groups are coming together in an organized fashion to collude and to conspire against this man, Jesus Christ. They're going to test him, as we'll see in just a minute. And the accused is a poor guinea pig or a poor woman that happened to have fallen into sin. These groups could care less about the restoration of this woman. What they want to use her is for a guinea pig or an experiment whereby they could bring an accusation against Jesus Christ. You see the accused in the second half of verse 3 into verse 4. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, having set her in the center of the court. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." Now, the first thing that is somewhat strange is the last time I checked, I thought it took two to tango. In other words, I thought adultery was something that took place between two individuals, a man and a woman. You'll notice that the man, who was one of the parties that was guilty, was not brought before the Lord. They only brought the woman. And this demonstrates, I believe, the sexism of the culture of the time period when Christ walked the earth. The women were treated like absolute dirt. And there'll be more references to that bias against women a little bit later. In fact, there was a very famous statement in Judaism in the time of Christ, and this is the way it went. It says, "Blessed," it's a praise to God, "blessed are you," speaking of God, "for not making me a Gentile, a woman, or a slave." So every day a Jew would wake up and they would cite this tradition. "Lord, I thank you that number one, I'm not a slave. Number two, I'm not a Gentile. And number three, I'm not a woman." And that, in essence, is the bias against women that was existing in the time of Christ. Don't blame that on God. We're going to discuss God's place for women in just a moment. Blame that on fallen, Christ-rejecting culture. So they come before Jesus Christ and they as accusers, bring forth an accused. A woman had a moment of weakness. They have no interest in restoring this woman. What they're interested in is using her bad circumstance to bring an accusation against the God-man. And now what starts is the chicanery, or the trickery of the religious leaders. That's described in verses 5 and 6. So we have an accusation, verse 5, and then John gives us the motive for the accusation, verse 6. Notice, if you will, the accusation. Verse 5, it says, Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? So they're, in essence, arguing that this woman has violated the law of Moses. Now, they may have been referring to the book of Leviticus, chapter 20 and verse 10, which says this, and watch the language very carefully. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, the one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, see, it takes two to tango, right? The adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. They may have been referring to Deuteronomy 22, verses 22 through 24. Keep in mind that the book of Deuteronomy is, by and large, written to the second generation coming out of Egypt. So a lot of the things that you read in the book of Leviticus and Exodus are repeated in the book of Deuteronomy for the sake of the second generation. But Deuteronomy 22, verses 22 through 24, virtually says the same thing. It says, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge evil from Israel. And the passage goes on. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death, the girl, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. So, Lord, we've got the law on our side. We've caught a woman in adultery, and we want to know what you think should be done about it. I've already argued that they are misusing the law, first of all, because the man is not present, the other guilty party. John gives us this parenthetical insert in verse 6, giving us the true motive of this chicanery. What is really motivating these religious leaders? Look, if you will, at verse 6. It says, they were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. In their minds, they believed that they had the God-man intellectually trapped. Now, we're going to see in a minute how foolish it is to think that a person can trap God. But they believe that they have him caught in the horns of a dilemma. And so they ask a question, not fully revealing their true motive. I like to call this asking statements. There are many people like this. I teach in college, and many people come into the college classroom not really wanting to learn, but they come in with their own agenda. They come in with their own brand of theology that they're trying to promote. And so they, what I like to call, ask a statement. They ask a question, but they're really not searching for information. They are searching for a platform whereby they can broadcast whatever view happens to be in their mind at the time. And, of course, as a teacher, you have to be discerning and you have to know how to handle certain questions. Jesus is the ultimate teacher. He's the ultimate discerner of motives, and consequently, he knows exactly how to deal with this scenario. But here is the trap. Here is the horns of the dilemma that they think they've caught the Lord on. If the Lord says, execute her, then they can call the Lord unloving. I mean, you really aren't the God of grace that you claim to be. If the Lord says, execute her, then suddenly they've got the Lord in trouble with Rome. Because the Roman Empire had come to power in the time of Christ and virtually removed from the Jews the power to execute criminals. This is why the Jews had to turn Christ over to the Romans later on in John's gospel for execution. They could not execute Jesus themselves because the Romans had taken away this power from the Jews. There's a reference to that you might want to jot down. John 18, verse 31. You'll see it there. And so if the Lord says executor, they begin to say, aha, you're in trouble with Rome. Aha, you're not a God of love. But on the other hand, in their minds, if the Lord says don't execute her, then they can accuse Jesus Christ of not respecting the law of Moses, which would discredit him, not only in the eyes of the nation, but in the eyes of the crowd that is watching this very thing happen. So here is a trap for the God-man. And one of the things that John shows is Jesus cannot be trapped. He takes a middle road that the human mind has not yet contemplated, thus proving he is indeed the God-man. So now we move away from the chicanery into the challenge. How does Jesus Christ, the God-man, handle this challenge? Second part of verse 6 and into verse 8. He's going to do three things. He's going to write. Second half of verse 6, he's going to speak, verse 7, and then he is going to write again, verse 8. Notice first of all that Jesus begins to write. And notice the second part of verse 6. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. This is a very interesting verse because it's the only record we have in the entire New Testament of Jesus writing anything. Jesus wrote no book. We don't have a book in our New Testament called the Book of Jesus. It's always the Book of John or Matthew. Apostles or those connected to the ministry of Jesus Christ, eyewitnesses in a sense. And yet here we have a record of what Jesus was actually doing. He was actually writing on the ground, the only time in the Bible where Jesus writes anything. And the interesting thing is everybody thinks they know what Jesus wrote on the ground. Everybody has their opinion and they're very confident about it. But the fact of the matter is nobody knows what Jesus wrote on the ground. Why does nobody know? Because the Bible doesn't say, that's why. So unless you have some kind of supernatural revelation from God, none of us know exactly what he wrote on the ground. But there is much speculation about this. Some people believe that Jesus wrote on the ground Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13, which talks about those who turn away from God will be written down. That's a possibility. Other people believe that Jesus wrote on the ground Exodus, the verse as a whole, 31 and verse 18, which says God, through his own finger, gave to Moses the law of God. And Jesus, writing with his own finger on the ground, was making a claim indirectly or directly to being deity. That's a possibility. Other people say, well, Jesus spoke in verse 7, and he was writing down the words that he was going to say there in verse 6. That's a possibility as well. A very common interpretation is that Jesus wrote down on the ground the specific sins that the Pharisees themselves were committing. And he is trying to show their inconsistency and their hypocrisy. That is a very real possibility as well. What do I think? I have an opinion, and I'll be very happy to get into the presence of the Lord and be proved wrong on it. Because I think I'm going to be proved wrong on a lot of things, quite frankly. But I do have a view on it. It's not something I'm going to start a new church over. But I believe he was writing on the ground Exodus 23 and verse 1, which says, you shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. I think he also was writing on the ground at Deuteronomy 19 and verses 16 through 19. And these verses make basically the same point. Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 through 19, which says, if a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both of the men have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before priests and judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely. Verse 19, then you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother. Then you shall purge the evil from among you. What we have to understand is in the law of Moses, there were procedural safeguards for the accused. The United States of America has within its constitution and within its legal system procedural safeguards for the accused. Because the United States Constitution, I believe, is largely derived from the Bible, and if you don't believe that way, that's fine. I did write a whole book about it, which is available on the table near the women's restroom, for those of you that are interested. But I believe the United States Constitution is largely patterned after the Bible. The Bible has protections for the accused. The United States Constitution has the same type of thing. And the reason Jesus is writing these things on the ground, I believe, the reference in Exodus 23 verse 1, the reference in Deuteronomy 19 verses 16 through 19, is he's trying to show his crowd that they're not following the rules. They are priding themselves in following the law, yet they are violating the legal safeguards for this woman. What legal safeguards are there? Well, I read some of the passages to you earlier. Both parties have to be summoned. And then these passages go on in Leviticus 24 and verse 14. It says, but the one who has cursed outside the camp, let all who heard him lay their hands on his head and let the congregation stone him. In other words, if you witness a crime, there has to be two witnesses at least. And the person that is the witness must throw the first stone. Leviticus 24 verse 14 says that, as does Deuteronomy 13 verse 9. It says, but you shall surely kill him. You shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of the people. Deuteronomy 17 verse 7, the hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all of the people. So you shall purge the evil from among you. If someone is accused of violating a capital crime under the law of Moses, there are safeguards that protect the accused. Number one, you better have both parties present, man and woman, that committed this act. Number two, you better have your two witnesses, at least. And number three, the person that witnessed the crime is the first to throw the stone. So you better be certain that you saw this sin being committed. Christ begins to inscribe on the ground these protections for the woman, trying to alert all of these accusers that the law that they are priding themselves in is not being followed. And then Christ begins to speak. Going back to John chapter 8 and verse 7, he's written on the ground. Now he straightens up and he begins to talk. And notice, if you will, verse 7, what Jesus says. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, this verse is commonly misunderstood. People think to accuse someone of a capital crime, you had to be sinless and flawless yourself. And that is not what the law of Moses requires. The law of Moses never says you had to be sinless and flawless yourself. What it said is man and woman must be present. There must be two witnesses, at least. And those that were witnesses to the capital offense must throw the first stone. You, he is saying, are violating the law of Moses that you claim you're upholding. Let him who is without sin throw the first stone. Jesus Christ was a great respecter of the law of Moses. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us that Jesus was born into the world under the law. Under the dispensation of the law is when Christ had his ministry. Galatians 4 verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law." In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, we learn of the great respect that Jesus would have for the law when he would say in Matthew 5 verse 17, "Do not think that I come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Jesus respected the law. What he did not respect, and what he spent most of his ministry trying to overturn, is the man-made distortions of the law. People using the law for a personal agenda, and in the process losing the intent of the law. This is why Jesus, in his conflict with the Pharisees, the scenario or the conflict is always about issues related to the Sabbath, because they were misunderstanding the Sabbath. Here they are misunderstanding basic criminal procedure. Mark 7 verse 13 says, "Thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." Jesus is worried about a case of malicious prosecution. He is worried about a scenario where people are rushed to judgment without the proper legal procedural safeguards being erected and looked after. And then he stoops down again and begins to write. This is the second reference to him writing. Notice, if you will, verse 8. "Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground." You'll notice the word "again." So he's, in essence, restating or repeating what he did all the way back in verse 6. Why is he doing it twice? I don't know why he's doing it twice. I think he may be doing it twice because he is giving his accusers, or the accusers of this woman, an opportunity to change their thinking. And one of the things we have to understand about God is before judgment is executed, there's always a window of grace. Revelation 2, verse 21, Jesus would later speak to the church at Thyatira, and he would say, "I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her immorality." He's giving them a window of grace. Genesis 6 and verse 3, it says, "Then the Lord God said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. There was a 120-year grace period before the flood came in the days of Noah, where God was waiting, as Peter says, patiently, waiting for humanity to change. This is the nature of God. Many of you today that are here listening, that aren't Christians, this is a window of grace that you're having. God is giving you an opportunity. And I'm going to be giving you an opportunity to come to faith in Christ at the conclusion of this service. But he wants these Pharisees, these scribes, these accusers, those involved in this malicious prosecution, he wants them to rethink their ways. And so he gets down, stoops down on the ground, and writes out the provisions of the law that they themselves are violating. And then comes the conviction. The religious leaders fall under conviction for what they are doing. And you'll notice verse 9. It says, "But when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she was in the center of the court." All of the critics, all of the accusers, realize that they're violating their very own law, and they begin to depart. They realize that Jesus Christ is the restorer of the law, and he has pointed out provisions in the law that they are not respecting. It's interesting, it says the older ones left first. The older ones perhaps knew the law the best and had the most sensitive consciences. This, in essence, is a public declaration, as they're all departing, of their own guilt. They realize that they have engaged in a rush to judgment scenario. They're abusing the law. They don't care about this woman. They want to test this man, Jesus Christ. It's a case of malicious prosecution, and consequently, they begin to depart one by one. And then the paragraph ends, verses 10 and 11, with the cleansing of the woman. We have an earthly cleansing, no earthly condemnation, verse 10. And then verse 11, we learn that there's going to be no heavenly condemnation. Notice this cleansing. Notice verse 10, straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" Jesus asked her a simple question. Where are your accusers? Now, many people believe because he used this expression, woman, he's treating her in a disrespectful manner. And may I just say to you, that is not the case, because that is an expression that Jesus used of his own mother in John's gospel. That happens in John 2, verse 4. It'll happen a little bit later in John 19, verse 26. And what he is simply is acknowledging is the rules of the Mosaic law, the procedural safeguards were not met. And consequently, everybody that was accusing this woman, trying to test Jesus Christ, begins to depart. So he acknowledges that there is no earthly condemnation at this point. There is no one to prosecute your case because the prosecutors did not follow the legal safeguards. And then the part of the story that is so enjoyable to read is he tells this woman, not only is there no earthly condemnation for your sin, but there is no heavenly condemnation for your sin either. Notice what he says in verse 11. She said, answering his question, she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus says, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on and sin no more." Jesus dismisses the case. Why? The prosecutors hadn't followed the rules. Jesus dismisses the case not because this woman never committed adultery. That's never question here. In fact, in verse 11, he says, "Leave your life of sin." The issue isn't this woman never committed adultery. This issue was this case of malicious prosecution has now been derailed. There's no one left to prosecute the case since the legal safeguards were not being acknowledged or executed. Jesus dismisses the case. No prosecutors. Because the basic requirements of the Mosaic law were not upheld. The two witnesses not upheld. The man being present not upheld. The two witnesses being the first to throw the stones not upheld. Jesus writing these things in the ground so that they could see exactly the provisions of the law that they were violating. You'll notice also that Jesus is not easy on sin. He specifically tells the woman, "I do not condemn you either. But from now on, sin no more." Don't take this as some sort of license to sin. Don't take this as some sort of license to commit adultery. What Jesus is criticizing here is malicious prosecution. But he specifically does not support or promote adultery because he tells her to leave her life of sin. And I love what it says there in verse 11. "I do not condemn you either." How could Jesus say, "I don't condemn you for adultery"? He could say that because of what he was about to do. You see, when we get towards the end of John's gospel, we will learn that he will literally be the sin bearer. He will absorb the wrath of God the Father for all sin in the place of all people, including this woman. And consequently, even this sin of adultery that she had committed would not be held against her if she was connected to Jesus Christ by way of faith. Any sin we have ever committed as we are connected to Jesus Christ by way of faith will not be held against us. Romans 8 and verse 1 says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus." There is no earthly condemnation for this woman because the case of malicious prosecution has been derailed, and there's no heavenly condemnation for you either because of the debt that is about to be incurred by the God-man for the sins of the world. When you look at a story like this, as it appears in John's gospel, you want to ask yourself, what does this teach us about Jesus? Because John, in his gospel, is always trying to reveal Jesus Christ. If you can read John's Gospel, a passage in it, and not come away with a special glimpse of the God-man, then you need to reread the passage. Because everything in this book is designed to highlight some sort of facet of Christ's life, to bring us to a greater understanding of who Jesus Christ is. That's why John wrote the book. And consequently, I conclude this morning by really quickly giving you five truths about Jesus Christ that this story represents. The first of the five truths is this: Jesus came into the world to restore women to their rightful place. We have to understand what is happening here. Jesus is defending a woman. Jesus is not only defending a woman, but he is defending an adulterous woman. And this is not the first time in John's Gospel where this has happened. Do you recall the other time it happened? The woman at the well. John 4, verse 27 says, at this point his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, why do you seek her? Or why do you speak to her? God has placed women at a very high level. You can discover that high level in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. This is God's original purpose for man and women. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created them, male and female. Men and women are both image bearers of God. Genesis 1:28 says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. God's original purpose for women and men was at a high level. And I'm not criticizing at all the doctrine of male headship. That's another doctrine for another day. But that doctrine should never be interpreted to mean that women are somehow less important in the eyes of God or less valuable to men. And yet with the fall, God's purpose for the female gender became marred. And Jesus came into the world to restore things to how it was originally in Genesis chapter 1. That's why he speaks aggressively here on behalf of a woman. And it is a historical fact that everywhere the Christian message has gone, the standard for women has always increased. Take a look at our own culture and our own country, where Christianity has permeated as very few places on the earth. Women enjoy a status in this country that they do not enjoy in other parts of the world. Go to an Islamic country and you'll see how fallen culture treats women, how a man has a right to beat his woman, how a man has a right to rape his wife, how two female witnesses become equal to a single male witness in a court of law. That, in essence, is what happens when Christianity has no access to a culture. Show me a country where Christianity has not permeated, and I'll show you a level of thinking about women that's extremely low. Show me a country where Christianity has gotten a foothold, and I'll show you the elevation of women. And one of the things that's very tiring to hear over and over again is modern feminism blaming Jesus for the plight of women. That is a historically inaccurate viewpoint. In fact, it is the exact opposite. Jesus has done more for the plight of women than any other historical figure. But you'll notice Jesus here is coming into the world to restore women to their rightful place. Number two, Jesus came into the world to restore the true meaning of the law. He stopped a case of malicious prosecution on the grounds that the law of Moses was not being honored. He was zealous for the original intent of the Mosaic law, even if that involved overturning man-made traditions. Jesus would know something, wouldn't he, about the Mosaic Law, since he was its author. God inscribed the Mosaic Law with his own finger. And Jesus, by writing on the ground with his own finger, the provisions of the Mosaic Law that were being ignored, is in essence claiming to be the author of the Mosaic Law. He wants to restore it from how the Pharisees destroyed it and subverted it. Number three, Jesus came into the world to reveal the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 calls Jesus Christ the wisdom of God. It says, by his doing you are Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. You see, the wisdom of Jesus Christ, as he is put on the horns of a dilemma, he is being herded into a man-made trap, and yet he miraculously finds a middle ground or a middle way out. You cannot trap Jesus Christ. In fact, one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible is Matthew 22, verse 46. It's at the end of a long question and answer exchange with the Pharisees. It says this, "No one was able to answer him a word, or did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question." I love it, because no matter what man tries to do in terms of putting Christ in a box, man discovers he cannot put Christ in a box. Number four, Jesus Christ came into the world to be the full disclosure of grace and truth. We learn this as early as John 1, verse 14, which says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Was Jesus a man of grace? Yes, but he was also a man of truth. Was he a man of truth? Yes, but he was also a man of grace. You are hard-pressed to find people like that. People that are generally very gracious have a tendency to water down truth because they don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. There are others that emphasize truth so severely that they don't mind trampling down people that disagree with them. It's very difficult in the age of the church today to find people that are committed to both grace and truth. The danger at Sugarland Bible Church, because of the emphasis that we place on the Bible and exposition and doctrine, is we excel in the realm of truth, but we become very ungracious in the process. Paul warned against this in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 2. "If I speak with tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and knowledge, if I have faith so as to move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing." 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5 says, "The goal of our instruction is love." What is all of this theology and doctrine and Bible content about? The end product is that we become more loving. And yet the danger in a church like this is we become so focused on truth that we leave out of the process grace, and we have a tendency to look down upon or roll like a steamroller right over people that may not disagree with us on every point. We need to be people at this church that are excelling in both grace and truth. That's what Jesus was. That's what his followers are to be. Ephesians 4 verse 15 says, "But speaking truth in what? In love." It's easy to speak truth, but are we doing it in love? Notice how Jesus, in his dealing with this woman, was a man of truth. He was interested in upholding the law of Moses. He told to her, "Sin no more." But he was also a man of grace. And that's the type of people that we are to be. And then finally, number five, this may be the most important point. Number five, Jesus came into the world to become the great defender of the sinner. What is Jesus doing here in this passage? He is defending the adulterous woman. He says in verse 8, "Neither do I condemn you." He is fulfilling his function of being the great defender of the sinner. John wrote another book, didn't he? One of his other books is 1 John. And in 1 John 2 and verse 1, John says this, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." John calls Jesus Christ our advocate. What is an advocate? An advocate is a defense attorney, warding off prosecution, in essence, what he did here in this passage. The ultimate thing that he has done for us as our defender is he has transferred his righteousness to us at the point of faith. At the point of faith, we are positionally righteous before the God that made us, and thus no accusation can come against us which would derail our position. And then, even as I begin to grow as a new Christian and walk in Christ, I find that I fall. I find that I stumble. I find that my fellowship with God can be broken. My position but can never change. But my moment-by-moment enjoyment of Jesus Christ can be damaged. And Christ still, even in that situation, becomes my great advocate. Because 1 John 1, chapter 1, verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Number 5, Jesus came into the world to be the great defender of the sinner. He makes us positionally right before God the Father. And then as we grow as Christians and stumble and fail, he continues to make intercession for us as we confess our sins, so that the moment by moment enjoyment with him and fellowship with him can never be broken. The basic question I have for you is this: is Jesus your defender? Have you allowed him to be your defender? If you have no connection with him by way of faith, he cannot be your defender. You only enter into his promises as an advocate, as a defense lawyer, which is something we all desperately need because of original sin, at the point of faith. This is something called justification, a forensic declaration of innocence that we receive at the point of faith. And you can have that right now as I'm talking. You have it by receiving by faith the gospel. The gospel is simply this: Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in my place which I could never live. He came to die a horrific death and pay a penalty for my sins which I could never pay. All of the work is finished. And if we will simply receive it as a free gift, he becomes our great advocate. And we receive it as a free gift by believing or depending upon the promise. It's something that you can do right now in the quietness of your own thoughts and heart as I am speaking. It's not something you have to raise a hand to do, walk an aisle to do. It's not something you have to give money to do. It's not something you have to join a church to do. But if you will simply transfer your hope for your future away from good works or other things you may have been trusting in, and you transfer your confidence expressly into the promises of Jesus Christ, then in a nanosecond, Jesus Christ becomes your great defender. On the authority of the Word of God, you have transferred from death unto life. If it's something that you need more information about, I'm very much available after the service to talk. But it's something you can do right now between you and God, with the God that made you. Allow Jesus Christ to become your great defender. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this passage and the things that it reveals about your character. We're thankful, Lord, for your providence and how you allowed it to be included in our New Testament. Help us, Lord, to embrace your promises and to walk out this week as your children, being people of both grace and truth. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Extend someone some grace on your way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.